subject I have in mind this morning is godly patience. Given so many cliches you hear that focus on the idea of patience, one of them being, Lord, I need patience and please, I need it right now. I think it's something we all realize over life, how much we need it, how sometimes deficient we are with it. What is this thing called patience in the Bible? And if it were as simple as determination and stubborn willpower to be patient, I think we'd all work hard enough, we'd get there. There must be more to it than that. So let's try to see what God has to teach us this morning on that subject. I want to start, my primary focus will be in the fifth chapter of Romans, but I want to start this morning from the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus 2, and I'll read the first two verses. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. We don't normally think of soundness from a spiritual perspective in terms of practical issues. We think of it more as someone who is sound in the doctrine. They understand the essential doctrines of the Bible, and they're faithful and sound, and they have a correct perception of those doctrines. What does it mean to be sound in patience? What does that mean? It's a little longer than I usually try to read, but it's so packed with information. I do want to give you, and this is from the Life Application Bible. The Life Application Bible is it's a study Bible. You can get it with King James or a lot of other translations. In doctrinal salvation kinds of passages, it's kind of deficient. In passages dealing with how you live your Christian life, sometimes it's stellar. And I thought this quote would, and this passage would be quite worth your consideration. After the two verses I read, here's the reading. This is the content of our faith. But how can you recognize wholesome teaching, sound doctrine? When a teaching is sound, it combines correct knowledge and understanding with consistent practice. It must, number one, be found in the Bible. Number two, keep Jesus Christ central. Number three, result in consistently good behavior and actions. And number four, promote spiritual health in ourselves and others. Believers must be grounded in the truths of the Bible so they won't be swayed by the powerful oratory of false teachers, the possible devastation of tragic circumstances, or the pull of emotions. All of those are big tugs at times. Those responsible for preaching and teaching must challenge people to understand sound doctrine, learn the Bible, study theology, apply biblical principles, and live what you learn. I think that's very well stated and a good focus for what we need to study about this big subject. The word sound is translated from the Greek word which becomes in our English language the word hygiene, something that's healthy. It's healthy for you, it's a healthy attitude, it's a healthy practice. And so you transfer the idea of hygienic attitudes, behaviors, diet, all of those things from personal diet to your spiritual life. What can we do as preachers to focus our preaching on things that produce a healthy diet of spiritual food for the people who hear us? What can we do to be healthy, sound in faith, charity, and in patience? pretty big challenge. It's a very big challenge indeed. In the physical realm, our health in large part depends on and can be predicted in many ways by our diet. What do you eat? If you spend all of your time at the fast food place, sometimes the way we do Sunday after church, you may begin to suffer some health implications from what you're eating. There was a news story a few years ago about a man who, I don't know, was it Big Macs or some fast food burger with, you know, a meal with fries and what have you. He ate nothing but those for a month or two, and he had severe health problems. When it comes to spiritual food, where do you go for your food? Do you go to the internet, the world famous fast food source for everything? Facebook, the fantasy world where people write things about themselves that they probably hesitate to tell their closest friend, but once they put it out there, it's out there for the whole world to see. And how many spiritual ideas, good, bad, and ugly, will you learn if you expose yourself to those kinds of sources for your food? It'll affect your spiritual health. Sound in faith identifies that we are healthy and stable in what we believe about God and about doctrine. We don't believe one thing today and something completely different about God tomorrow. We don't believe things about God that are dreadfully unhealthy. I focus probably a great deal of my writing and sometimes my preaching on the problems of fatalistic leanings in people. Number one, it's more common than you imagine in the world, and it is probably, in my opinion, the most unhealthy belief a person can embrace and claim it to be from the Bible. No matter how you slice it, no matter how you twist the words, in the end, it blames God for things that the Bible says God doesn't cause. And it turns God from a moral governor into an amoral despot and robotic puppeteer. That's not healthy. How unhealthy is it? Let me tell you. A few years ago, I was talking with a godly young woman who grew up in the home of a man who was a preacher who believed this fatalistic idea. He was married. He had not only her, but several other children. In his mid-40s, this man left his wife and his children at home and married a younger woman. This daughter confronted her father. "Why did you do this? This was wrong." Do you know what Dad said? "Dear, you don't understand. God programmed me, predestinated me, and I could not resist doing what God ordained me to do. God ordained me to leave my family and take up with this other girl." Where do you find that in Scripture? I mean, come on. I talked with this woman in depth, and I saw the pain in her life that this man's behavior caused to her. That's not healthy. It's not healthy for the believer. It's not healthy for God. So with good conviction, I will speak up against that kind of belief every time I have an opportunity, because it's not biblical. Sound in the faith means you're sound and healthy in what you believe about God and stable in what you believe about God. Sound in charity. You can be charitable toward your brothers and sisters in a good way and healthy. You can be charitable toward people who are mean and vicious and try to excuse and rationalize their meanness in an unhealthy way. You need to be healthy in your love. And then you need to be healthy in your patience. Lao and Nita, one of the New Testament Greek dictionaries that I often refer to for definitions defines the word translated patience as capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances, endurance, being able to endure. And then here, I believe, is the key factor that helps us understand biblical patience. Endurance inspired by hope in Jesus Christ. Now, let's turn with that background to the book of Romans, chapter 5. When Paul begins chapter 5 with a connective word, therefore, he is telling us what he's going to teach in chapter 5 links subjectively to what he has already taught in chapter 4. Almost the entirety of chapter 4 is devoted to the example of Abraham and Abraham's faith in the Old Testament. Neither Romans 4 nor this part of Romans 5 is salvific. It doesn't deal with how people get saved from their sins and go to heaven when they die. It deals with how we react to the circumstances we encounter in life and maintain our faith in God. It begins with a reminder from Genesis 15:6, where not Abraham's initial act of faith, but his moment of struggle some 15 years after he started walking by faith. Hebrews 11:8 will tell us that when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, documented in the closing two verses of Genesis 11, he was walking by faith. He continues to walk by faith through chapter 12, 13, and 14, and in chapter 15, probably a good 15 years later. He's been walking by faith 15 years. God, way back in the beginning, said, Abraham, this is to a 75-year-old man, mind you, Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a child. He's 75. Hey, folks, there's not a lot of... The clock is ticking, you understand. 10, 15 years? 80, 85, 90 years old? No child. I think if you and I were in Abraham's situation, we'd probably do the very same thing Abraham did. God, did I get my wires crossed up? Did I misunderstand what... God... I mean, 90 years old and we're still going to have a baby? How does this happen, God? I don't understand. And God said, Abraham, you understood me correctly. I meant what I said, and it's going to happen at the appointed time. And Genesis 15:6 records Abraham's reaction. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. This is not Abraham's first act of faith. It is his reaction to a moment of struggle and doubt when God reassures him and he says, thank you, God, I now am back on the path where I needed to be all the time. That's the foundation for all of of Romans chapter 4. Therefore, based on this whole dynamic of Abraham and faith and his struggle and his against hope, believing in hope that he might be the father of the faithful, despite long delayed years and contradictory to everything in nature, at the appointed time, Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac. God fulfilled his promise. Was Abraham justified in believing God in Genesis 15:6? Did God come through? Did God deliver on his promise? Yes, he did. So Abraham's faith was fully justified because God, whom he believed, is faithful. The anchor is not in the power of Abraham's belief. The anchor in this lesson is in the power and faithfulness of the God who promised. God was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Do you think Abraham or Sarah understood how they were going to have a child when Abraham was 100 years old? No. Do you and I have to understand everything about God's promises in Scripture to be the beneficiaries of them if we read them and truly from the heart believe them? No. It helps where we can, but you can believe God even when you don't understand how on earth it's going to happen. I believe in a literal, truly literal, physical, bodily resurrection at the second coming. Do I understand how dead bodies in the graves for centuries can be resurrected back to life? No, sir, I don't. Physiologically, I can't grasp it. But my God says that's the way it is. And he reminds me of it by the resurrection of my Lord himself from his grave. So I believe it, even though I don't understand the dynamics of it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, underscore the word, not life. I said this is not salvation. This is how we deal with the circumstances of our lives. We have peace with God. I love the paraphrase in the Geneva Bible, quietness of conscience. What a powerful sensation. How many times do we face circumstances in life where we just go from turmoil to turmoil, from one disruptive thing to another disruptive thing, and we feel like we're sitting on a tiny little underinflated inner tube in a tsunami, and we are out of control, and there's nothing that we can think of that imitates quietness. But yet, faith, the Abraham kind of faith, gives quietness even then. It's in one of the old hymnals, perhaps like the church at New Bethel uses in their song service, the poem of a young girl, 5 or 6, 7 years old. Her father is the captain of an ocean-going passenger ship. He goes on the intercom and announces to the passengers, "We've just received word from the weather authorities that we're facing a destructive hurricane. There's no way to escape it. This ship must go through it. We don't believe this ship will survive. So I need to tell you to prepare in whatever way you need for a likely crash and sinking at sea." People start panicking, doing all of the things you would imagine under such a frightening circumstance. And here's the captain's daughter. She's over in the corner on the main deck of the ship. She has her dolls and her toys, and she's singing, and she's playing with her dolls, and she's just as happy as she can be. And finally, one of the passengers goes by and says, "Little girl, didn't you hear what the captain said? Don't you know we're going to drown?" And she looked up and she said, "Sir, my father is the captain of this ship, and I know my father. He'll keep us safe." That's what we can do with our God when we face the trials of life. Yes, by circumstance, by the appearance of all that's going on in our world, everything is ready to implode and, to borrow the expression, go to hell in a handbasket. But our God is bigger than our problem, and our God can deliver us and keep us safe despite everything that comes against us. Amen. Quietness of conscience in the middle of a storm. That's being justified by faith, because your faith is anchored in a God who deserves the faith you put in him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, this is just the beginning, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You're already standing in grace. You're already rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. But even as you stand in grace and rejoice in the hope of His glory, you have access to more grace and more grace and more grace. I love a passage in the Bible that says, despite all the things that go on and all the things that we experience, when you need it, He giveth more grace. And you face another need tomorrow, He gives more grace. And you face another need the next day, and it may be a completely different kind of need than you faced yesterday and today, but He gives more grace. You have access by faith to all the grace you need for whatever you face. And not only so, I love this. It's like Paul is sitting back and looking, and he's seeing just kind of the clouds are lifting, and as the clouds lift, he just sees one tier after another rising up, all built on the foundation of faith, which rests on the character of your faithful God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. This, folks, is not the natural reaction to tribulation. Tribulation is translated from a Greek word which means intense pressure. Pressure applied to really just squeeze you to the breaking point. Glory in it? You want to escape from it any way you can. Glory? How can you do that? Let's find out. We glory in tribulation also, knowing. Knowledge here is key to the cloud lifting and us going higher in the discovery of the passage. That tribulation, I am with my subject still, aren't I? Tribulation worketh patience. The kind of patience the Bible describes, the patience of Job, the patience of all of those people praised in the New Testament for their patience, for their soundness in patience, is not derived by determination and self-will. It's derived by keeping your heart fixed on God in faith. You keep looking at Him in the trial, and you'll get through the trial because He's bigger than the trial. Okay, here we go. Here's an empty water bottle, and here's a full water bottle. I really want a drink, so here's what I want. But I look at this empty water bottle. I'm thirsty. I really need a drink. But there's no water. That just makes me more thirsty. My mouth is dry. It's parched. I feel like my mouth is a Sahara Desert, and there's no water in that bottle. I'm thirsty. I want water. Joe, get your eye off the empty glass and look where it is. When you're looking at the empty glass of life's tribulations and disappointments, you'll fail to see the water of blessings that the Lord has in store for you. Where are you looking? When you look by faith to Him, tribulation will work patience. It doesn't automatically happen. You have to know, I don't understand this trial. Every trial in life didn't come from God, let's face it. But you have to know, by keeping your eye fixed where you need to be looking, that my God is bigger than my problem. I love Hebrews chapter 12. After all the witnesses, after all the people who are rehearsed from the Old Testament in Hebrews 11, who by faith encountered difficulties and overcame them. Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, every person in the Old Testament named in Hebrews 11 as champions of faith become witnesses to you and me. I faced what I thought was impossible, insurmountable, and God delivered me. Abraham's included, by the way, in that list, isn't he? They're testifying to us of the faithfulness of God. We're covered, we're surrounded by this great cloud, host, large number of witnesses. Since we have all these witnesses to faith and to our faithful God, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience There's the word. And how's it connected? To faith. You see that? With patience, the race that is set before us. Looking. Where? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In the Greek language, and I'm not a Greek expert, but authorities that I trust, and more than one authority, that, since I'm not an expert, I have to look at a whole bunch of folks and try to go with what the majority say. The word looking, be very easy focused on the empty glass, right? But if I want to realize the promise of this passage, looking off and away, off and away from the empty glass to the full glass, off and away from the trials to the God who's bigger than the trial, looking off and away to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He still goes on. When we in knowledge believe on our faithful God and look to Him instead of to our trial, tribulation, we can endure and be patient because we know in the end the Lord delivers. And patience, experience. If when the trial hits, the minute you feel the pressure begin to build, you throw up your hands and give it up and walk away from your faith, you never have the experience of victory. Have you ever talked to someone who said, well, I tried this religion thing. I said I believed in God and I prayed and He didn't answer my prayer. So it's not for me. Nothing to it. They never have the experience. You know why? Because they did not endure. They were looking here at the empty glass instead of looking to Jesus. Instead of looking to Him and enduring patiently, they gave up. And so they never developed the experience which generates, or the patience which generates the experience of God. Think, if Job had given up at the beginning of chapter 2 in the book of Job, we would not have the closing 4 chapters of Job that tell the outcome. It would not have been the same outcome. And the experience you have, this text doesn't say God's going to make every problem disappear and every pain go away and every storm turn into a breezy, tropical, balmy day. The trials are real. The pressure of tribulation is real. But God is bigger and we have Him in our help to get us through those things. And if we rely upon Him in faith and trust Him through all of those things, the patience will come, the experience will come, and the realization will occur. God did deliver. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But God delivered. Sandra was diagnosed at age 30 with metastatic stage 4 cancer by Loma Linda University Medical Center, the top doctors at that medical center in cancer treatment and diagnosis. You know what stage 4 cancer means? Go home and get ready because you have less than a year to live. That was 46 years ago. She's here. She never had a recurrence. Go figure. Let me tell you something. She and I both, during that first year, we struggled. I'd come home from work a lot of nights and we'd go into the living room and cry and hold on to each other for dear life. But we endured. Did the experience of cancer disappear? No. We both carry the scars of it. But we're here. She's here. Trial's real. So is God. So is God. The experience she had is grounds for hope in a God who's bigger than cancer. And hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. Shame in the New Testament is different than we think of shame. I never heard my dad curse except for one time. I mean, you know, use words that we really shouldn't use. He was building a barn. Just a basic barn to to shelter our livestock and to store the hay and the food for them. He was up on a ladder, up about 12 or 15 feet in the air, leaned up against a post, holding like a 2x6 and driving a big old nail. I mean, really coming down on that nail, really hammering. And guess what? You got it. He hit his thumb, and out came a word. Well, if I'd hit my finger, something might have come out that surprised me too. I don't know. And I thought, whoa, Dad. I think probably at that moment when Dad saw the look on my face, he felt a little shame at what he had done. That's our perception of shame. The biblical perception is much more a cultural sense of shame. We have this culture. Here are our values. And something happens that brings those values in question and shames our whole culture. If God doesn't come through, we are shamed. But all of this sequence that begins on the foundation of faith, that sequence says you won't be ashamed. Because the tribulation, the patience generated hope because you realized no matter how difficult that pain, no matter how deep that trial, you're here today. It didn't destroy you. So you don't have to be affected by shame that God disappointed you. Was it easy? No. He didn't promise it'd be easy. He doesn't say every trial's a piece of cake. Pressure is not a piece of cake. It'll pulverize you if you deal with the pressure and don't look to the pressure relief valve. There are passages all over the Bible. In the first chapter of James, verses 3 and 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I am just in studying this topic, I am smitten by the frequency in the New Testament where faith and patience show up together. You can't get to patience without faith in God. I'm convinced of that after this study. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If patience doesn't have her perfect work, you give up before the end. You never complete your journey of faith, and you never realize the deliverance that comes at the end. In Hebrews 10, to Jewish Christians who have been horribly persecuted for their faith, there are records from early first century and early Christianity where Jewish people who were religious, they believed in the God of the Old Testament. They weren't pagans. They believed in God. And they then heard the gospel and came to believe in Jesus, and they announced that they were leaving the synagogue and becoming members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in Jesus. They were summarily disowned and disinherited by their family. Their family would even conduct a mock funeral because this person is now dead to me for the rest of my life. And they were isolated. If they had been working in a family business and perhaps promised ownership at the end when mom and dad passed on, that was taken away from them, so their livelihood was stripped away. They may have been living in the family home and told, vacate, you can't live here anymore. We don't want a dead child living in our house. It was awful. They're pretty well beaten up. I believe the whole purpose of Hebrews is Paul writing to these dear people and saying, you keep the faith, don't give up. Keep looking off and away from your troubles to Jesus. And he very directly confronts, you absorbed the spoiling of your goods and all these things, and now you're tired. Understandable. So what does he say to them? Hebrews 10:36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Hang in there, keep hanging in there. If you do, the fulfillment of promised blessings shall come. And my final thought this morning is from Jesus wonderful sermon and parable of the sower and the seed. In the Luke account, Luke 8:15, the seed is what he's talking about. That on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it in the heart, and bring forth fruit with patience. Life can be discouraging, folks. Life can stretch the fabric of your will, of your soul, of your determination, of everything about you. When you hear the word, believe it as the promise of a faithful God. I think about you folks. You braved traveling across a very wide ocean, leaving a comfortable world which you understood and felt comfortable with, to make a life in a strange, different world. You had to trust that somewhere in all the craziness that was going on, there was a God up there bigger than culture who would protect you, be with you, help you get through it, and help you find a new life where you were going. I admire that. I appreciate that deeply. That's faith. That's being justified by faith in God, because God delivers when he promises he will. And that's how we bring forth fruit in the gospel that glorifies God. Love you. God bless.